Please turn with me in your pew Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which in some pew Bibles can be found on page 331. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been appointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back his message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David, when he said, Your son, whom I will put on a throne in your place, will build a temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here. Happy 4th of July. I think that's this week. Last year, I preached the Sunday before 4th of July in the morning, and I think it was last year I actually sung a verse from the Star Spangled Banner for the congregation, but I promise I will not do that for you, and you'll be thankful. Well, maybe afterwards, I'll just for you, Wayne. As the family minister, I'd be remiss if I didn't take advantage of the opportunity to invite you down to the Akungay Lobby after the service. And you can see the beginning of our Kids Week program. Woohoo! 250 kids here in about 3 weeks from now. And with 250 kids, we need about 600 adults to help out. So if you have failed to volunteer so far and you have some time from July 15th to July 19th, we would love to have you join us in the morning, one day, all the days. If you're off, you should be here. It's a great way to build relationships with families, kids, not only from the church, but many from our community. So if you have not volunteered yet to help with Kids Week and you would like to, we need at least 20 more volunteers in 3 weeks. So if you'd like to, come up to me afterwards and I'll write your name down and get a hold of you. But we are continuing in a series on the life of Solomon entitled Signs from Solomon. And Walter has been weaving for us two different kind of aspects. One, the wonderful grand biblical history of salvation that is worked out through all of Scripture, and it passes right through the life of Solomon, a very important person and the work that he does for the Lord to further the kingdom of God and the plans thereof. But also, Walter's then taking another side of just looking at Solomon's life and asking, what are some practical applications of his life for us? Because here is a man who is truly wise. And if he was wise in the Lord's eyes, then why shouldn't we follow his example? So there's sort of been this dual aspect to this series on Solomon as we look forward to Solomon pointing towards the work of Christ and how Solomon is a great example for us to look to for our own lives. And the passage that we just read moments ago, chapter 5, it actually has both of these realities in it. It's a hinge passage that holds two sections of First Kings together. The first section from chapters 3 to 5, which centers on the application of Solomon's wisdom and leadership of his people. And then it opens us up to a new section, chapters 5 through 10, that of Solomon's decision to build the long-anticipated temple, a prophetic expectation that goes all the way back to the days of Moses, who spoke of it in Deuteronomy several hundred years earlier. So I'm preaching for 2 weeks. So this week, I hope to talk about the first aspect of the hinge, that of Solomon's wisdom as it's manifested and applied in his interaction with King Hiram of Tyre, and what insights that might have for us in our relationships with others. Next week, Lord willing, I want to move to the other side of the hinge, as I hope to provide an opening message about the temple and the importance of it as we are first introduced to Solomon's effort to build it in this chapter. And then in later chapters, of course, Walter will fill that out. So that's the plan for the next 2 weeks. Let's take a moment and ask God to bless our time together in his word. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you have not left us alone, but indeed you have spoken truth that we can open up and read and love and embrace and live by. We ask that this passage, in some means or manner, would encourage us to live with greater reckless abandonment for you. Lord, we ask this as we reflect upon it now in Christ's name. Amen. So when I was in my 20s, I worked at a summer camp down in Wildwood, New Jersey. And at that camp, we were sort of had a long-standing, like 50-year relationship with a Baptist church. In fact, it was a fundamentalist Baptist church. And so we would go there every Sunday, and I love the pastor, just a great guy. I learned a lot from him, too, about God's word. But he did have one message that was just like every single week, hammer, hammer, hammer. And it was separate, separate, separate yourself from this world. Come out of it. Be removed from it. Be pure. Be a beacon on a hill. Separate, 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 separate. And the next message was on separate. It was a good reminder. It was important to understand that we're different as the people of God, that we should be separate from the world. And boy, did he drive that home week after week, and for good reason. In Scripture, there's many places you turn to where there is an exhortation, an admonishment to separate ourselves from this world. The Lord says in Isaiah, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, and touch no unclean thing." James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So separate yourselves from this world, was the message of Pastor Hamilton. But our passage this afternoon seems to show Solomon taking an opposite stance. I mean, he is all in with King Hiram. Solomon engages in a most positive way with Hiram, and he begins, as he begins to make preparation for the building of the temple. He tells Hiram that he wants the men of Israel to serve alongside of King Hiram's workers. He tells Hiram that he'll pay him whatever it takes. My money's yours to make this happen. He flatters Hiram, telling him that you got the best woodcutters of all around, dude. You guys are the best. He establishes with Hiram a formal binding covenant agreement with him. There doesn't really seem to be a whole lot of separation here between Solomon and Hiram. In fact, it's just the opposite. It looks like it's a big, fat embrace. These guys are buddies. Now, perhaps you can just justify this because it's just a simple business transaction between two kings, and surely that's part of it. They are working out a relationship between their two kingdoms, which will give tangible benefit for each of them. Tyre, they're going to get food from Israel, and Israel's going to get supplies to build the temple. But when you stop for a moment and think about who King Hiram is, it kind of makes you scratch your head. Hiram, well, he was king of Tyre, and it's a sort of a city-state, which was just a short distance northwest of the land of Israel. I guess that should go this way for you. And it was right on the Mediterranean. And Hiram, he really started a huge sea empire for his people, the Phoenicians. There really was no rival to them in regards to the sea because of their trade. They traded this purple dye that they took shells, mollusks, and kind of ripped out the inner stuff of it and got lots of purple dye. Very valuable, very rich. They had access to these cedars of Lebanon that were just hot tickets throughout that region. I mean, if you had this wood, you had a bunch of money. And so he built all kinds of wonderful things for the city and kind of grew it. And that was all fine. But what did Hiram think about the Lord? You know, who was he in regards to Yahweh in relationship to him? Because you got to keep in mind, these people, they were just a little bit outside of Canaan. Actually, it was kind of considered Canaan. They were, historically, these were people from Canaan. They were Canaanites. And you know what? How God felt about the Canaanites, right? Not very good about them. In fact, he said that they were so naughty that they had to get kicked out of the land because of the horrid things that they had done. And so it wouldn't surprise you then when you find out that in writings outside of Scripture, when King Hiram is mentioned, he is well thought of because he built these massive temples to the Phoenician gods, Melkart and Ashtoreth, that remained famous for hundreds of years after he lived. People wanted to come and see these. So according to the writings outside of Scripture about King Hiram, he was a thorough pagan. He was an idol lover. So in light of that, was it appropriate for Solomon to establish such a close working relationship with Hiram, particularly to build the temple. Isn't that textbook friendship with the world? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Paul asks. Was this really a wise thing that he had done, going all in with Hiram? In chapter 9, Hiram refers to Solomon as my brother. Isn't that a wee bit chummy? Shouldn't he have not embraced Hiram and separated himself from him? Some of you may have had the same experiences I did going to college, going through Rush freshman year, fraternity or sorority. Are there any sorority or fraternity people here? Raise your hand and be proud. Just like one? That's it? Okay, there's a couple more. Okay, so there, you know the feeling of that, your freshman year, when all of these fraternities and sororities, not sororities for me, but fraternities, were trying to woo me to join their fraternity, their brotherhood. And the school I went to was predominantly Greek-oriented. In other words, the fraternity system was this huge. The housing and the food were really based on getting into a fraternity. If you wanted an easier life on campus, you should be in a fraternity after your freshman year. But joining a fraternity had all kinds of ramifications, like beer pong and around the world drink nights and beer pong and casino nights and beer pong. And we actually had to pay money, not officially, but you still had to help purchase all of the booze for the fraternity. So, you know, I had to put out all this extra money to be a part of the fraternity, and it's money that personally was not well spent because I didn't drink. In fact, the money I was putting in was actually buying liquor for my brothers to get drunk. Was it wise that I joined a fraternity? Should I have? Should I have come out from among them and separate myself? And you're probably living with something like that somewhere, right? In your work or friends or maybe family or neighbor. Some of you are probably in college or graduate studies, and you're sitting in classrooms listening to professors who are absolutely opposed to your worldview. Should you be sitting there? Should you have made a commitment to this school and pay money to these people who are teaching you things that are anti-God? Some of you are working at, you know, for employers who have no desire to acknowledge the moral imperatives of a just and holy God. Is that wise for you? Would you maintain a contractual work agreement and you know, you're receiving money from someone who does not share your moral or spiritual values? And all of us have friends that think we're crazy for following Christ. And instead, they're more into just pleasure, or their God is self-fulfillment or financial security or whatever. Should we be friends with them? Is that wise? Should you not heed my fundamentalist pastor's exhortation to separate yourself from those who live, whose lives are founded on idolatrous ways, whether it's a statue or whether it's just money or pleasure? Well, I'm not sure what the answer is for the situation that comes to your mind for you, but I do know that in Solomon's case in chapter 5, his positive engagement with King Hiram is deemed wise. It says that in verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom just like he had promised. And this is a direct commentary on how Solomon handled his relationship with the pagan king Hiram. According to the author of 1 Kings, his interaction with Hiram was grounded in wisdom from God. But what about James's admonition? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What about Paul's exhortation? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What do you make of that? How do you solve that dilemma in life? Well, you could do like a little jujitsu move with the scriptures and just say, well, really, it's just that the author of Kings must have a different perspective about what wisdom is as opposed to Paul and James and those New Testament writers that we've mentioned. But we can't do that, right? Because from our perspective, there's only ultimately one author of all of these writings within Scripture, and that's God Himself. And He's not going to say in this spot, here's what wisdom is, and then in this spot, a very identical kind of situation, say, no, that is unwise. He's not going to be inconsistent. His word is flawless in its consistency. And in fact, we know that the author of Kings, he's not just cavalierly glossing over Solomon's involvement with non-believers because of what happens later in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Because you see, chapters 3 to 5, they kind of form this one unit. We're at the end of that, in which Solomon's wisdom is given to him by God in relationship to his people Israel. And in our passage today, in relationship with those who are not the people of God, as in King Hiram. Then, starting in chapter 5, all the way through chapter 10, we are presented with the end result of the fruit of this wisdom given to Solomon, that of this grand project of building a temple where God Almighty Himself would be living among His people. But then you get to chapter 11, and Solomon goes berserk. He abandons all wisdom. Chapter 11 is the anti-wisdom chapter. And the prime illustration of this is the way in which he interacts with unbelievers. Chapter 5, you got Solomon wisely interacting with pagan King Hiram. Chapter 11, you have Solomon taking 700 wives, 300 concubines, all of which were just like Hiram. People who worshipped idols. And in chapter 11, Solomon interacts with those who followed other gods, but with this very different and tragic result. In chapter 11, it's written in direct contrast with chapters 3 to 5. You're supposed to be reading this all together and seeing the stark, dynamic, unbelievable contrast between what happened in 3 to 5 and then what happens in chapter 11. Whereas in chapter 3, at the beginning of this wisdom section, you find the following statement about his marriage to one woman, the daughter of Pharaoh. And it's then contrasted against chapter 11, where he's married to, well, you know, to 700 wives. And then, right after in chapter 3, after you get the statement that he's married to one woman, and it says that he manifested his love for God. And it goes on from there. But in chapter 11, after it says that it actually does restate, he was married to the one woman, Pharaoh's daughter. But then instead of saying he loved God, it says what? He loved 700 other women instead. So it keeps going back and forth like this. Whereas in chapter 3, 3-5, Solomon is shown to cherish and obey God's commandments. In chapter 11, it states how he broke God's commandments and married these foreign women. Whereas in chapter 3 and 5, Solomon's heart desire is to build a temple for God. Well, in chapter 11, guess what he's building? He's building high places to worship other gods, Chemosh and Moloch. Chapters 4 and 5, the outcome of his life of wisdom was peace throughout the land among his people, rest from all of Israel's enemies, and peace with King Hiram is a tangible example of this peace. But in chapter 11, it offers this grave assessment of his kingdom, which would be torn apart, and the presence of a new adversaries causing troubles would rise because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, all this is to say is that there are not two standards between what Paul and James wrote and the writing of the author of 1 Kings. The writer of 1 Kings likewise recognized the same dangers of friendship with the world as James and Paul warns. Chapter 11, it doesn't mention anything about wisdom in chapter 11, but only illustrates Solomon's poor judgment to engage with people of that were unbelievers in a way that was devoid of wisdom and embraced a worldview which was abhorrent to God. You almost get a sense as you're reading chapter 11 that the writer of 1 Kings is just yelling at Solomon in agreement with James and Paul, "You fool! Get yourself out of that! Why did you separate yourself from them? That would have been the right thing to do. But now look what has happened to you and the kingdom of God." Well, that brings us then back to chapter 5. If the author is consistent, with biblical thought in chapter 11, why does he look at chapter 5 and say, why does he look at the relationship between Solomon and Hiram and said, it was amazingly wise the way in which Solomon positively engaged with Hiram? So how do you approach people who hold radically different views than you? Who worship other gods? Who have little patience with your faith in Christ, or who don't even believe the God that you believe in exists? Do you approach your friends and co-workers the way in which Solomon does in this passage? What was it that was about Solomon's wise frame of mind that allowed him to approach Hiram in a way that was celebrated by the author of 1 Kings? Well, first, he was absolutely certain of who he was in the Lord. He says to Hiram, "My father could not build the temple until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God had given me rest in every side, and there is no adversary or disaster." You see how he responds to Hiram when Hiram sends that note? I mean, he is just brimming with confidence. He is totally enthused about where God has him in life, what has happened, who he is, what God has done for him by bringing about this peace and rest from all the enemies. That his father David had been sent by God to conquer those, and in fact did bring about this peace that belong to Him. And it strikes me that you and I, we're in the same boat as Solomon. I know it often feels like we're getting beaten down as Christians in today's culture wars that are being waged back and forth. Sometimes you're just completely ignored as a Christian. Other times you or your friends or just generally you hear this ridicule and snicker about what you believe and how odd it is that you would ever hold on to the claims of Christ. And still yet others really do receive true persecution and are attacked. We don't see it a whole lot physically here, but certainly there's brothers and sisters around this world who are suffering from significant persecution. I don't want to downplay any of those realities. Those are real. That is the world we are living in. But nevertheless, we live in a time in history in which we can live brimming with confidence as the people of God. For the decisive battle that has been fought and won, well, it's already occurred. It's occurred through the second David, through the one who has been expected throughout all of history, who came, it was Christ who made His enemies, our enemies, His footstool. He's crushed the head of Satan, Christ's defeated our greatest enemy, that of death, by swallowing it up on the cross and spitting it out at the resurrection. He's made a public spectacle of these enemies, and He's defeated them for us. We're in the same boat as Solomon, so that we know that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depths, or evil, or darkness, or you name it. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. And He who is in us, and for us, and with us, is stronger and mightier and more powerful than he who is in the world. Even though there are troubles in this world, Jesus acknowledges, Jesus tells us that He has given us His peace and that indeed He has already overcome this world. You should be living each day brimming with the confidence that your Savior has defeated your greatest enemies and has given you rest. And has given you peace. Do you interact with your neighbors and co-workers and friends brimming with this same confidence as you interact with them? Absolutely, completely secure in the victory in the life that God has already granted you in Christ. Well, not only did He enter into this relationship with Hiram with this sense of brimming confidence because of what God had done for him. But he also has this clear soul intention about him. He wants to serve God. Here's what he says in verse 5. Because of the rest and peace and victory that God has given me, I intend to build a temple for the name of the Lord. See, he sold out for Yahweh. He wants to bring honor and glory to His name. That is what and why he goes about positively engaging with Hiram. And so I'd ask you again, are you absolutely sold out on serving God? When you're interacting with your friends in school and at work and your family, is that what characterizes your motivation in your heart? Or is your single intention to build a temple for the name of the Lord? well, our the temple that we're building, it's different than the temple that Solomon is building, but we nevertheless have the same call to build the temple of God, not a temple that's made of stone and brick that is stationary, but now a temple that fills the entire earth by His presence through His people. Are you sold out for building up the temple of God? When you wake up in the morning and when you lay down your head at night to rest, is it your single intention to serve the Lord in this way? So he's brimming with confidence. He's sold out to serve God fully with his life. But finally, why is Solomon determined to serve the Lord by building this temple? You know why? Because God directed him to. He quotes a word from the Lord given to the prophet Nathan at the end of verse 5. He says, I am doing this as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for me. You see, Solomon was determined to obey God's word as he responded to hear him. God said, do this. Solomon said, I'm doing this. He obeyed God's word. And so again, I'd ask you, as you gather with your friends who may not have a faith in Christ, or go to work with coworkers who are, have an animosity towards the Lord, do you do what is right before them? Are you obedient to God in each of those settings? Are you living and loving out God's commandments? Are you embracing them and doing what's right, making the right choices when you are in their presence? Because that's what Solomon did. Solomon was brimming with this confidence. Solomon was sold out on his purpose in life to serve God through particularly this major project to build the temple. And he was obedient to the direction and commandment that God had given him. So armed with these three points of references and commitments, Solomon entered into a significant relationship with Hiram. Is that you? Are those the three ways in which you are engaging in relationships with your friends? And here's what I love. I mean, once he gets into this relationship, do you see how he interacts with Hiram? It's just so much fun. He says, as soon as he sends this letter, Hiram sends this letter. As soon as he gets it, boom, he responds back. I mean, he doesn't wait. He pens his, verses 4 and 5 right there, but he sends it back and says, yes, I'm aboard Hiram. There is no delay. For me, it was very convicting to read this, because I know many of you here are victims of my lethargy in replying to emails or phone calls that you give me. And, when Hiram gets this immediate response from the king of Israel, Solomon, about this inquiry and request, how do you think Hiram felt? What? I must be well received by this man, this king. What I've shared has value. It's important to him. And then what does he do? Well, King Solomon, in verse 6, he says to him, hey, Hiram, my men will work with yours. My men will work with yours. They're so looking forward to being with you and hanging out with you and being together and working side by side. I mean, you get this this picture of camaraderie. You know, thank you so much, Hiram, for reaching out to me. We're just looking forward to being there with you. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, I'll pay you whatever you want. That's pretty nice, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times as a pastor or Christian, I don't know, just like being in a church, and I kind of always want to get that discount, you know? I'm a nice guy, serving God, working with kids. Like when I email people, sometimes I buy stuff off of Craigslist, and I always make sure that underneath my name it says, Minister to Children of Park Street Church. Because, you know, I kind of hope that they'll go, well, we won't charge him as much, you know. And, you know, I'll get some kind of break. But that's not what Solomon does. He says, whatever it's worth to you, I'll pay it. I mean, how engaging, how refreshing that must have been in negotiations to say, to hear him share that. Now, why aren't we people who would actually rather pay a little bit more to win a relationship of respect and affection with someone rather than always trying to get the best deal for ourselves? And the last thing that he does in verse 6, he says, Solomon says to Hiram, hey, look, you guys are the best. I have no one in Israel who cuts down trees like you and your buddies, the Sidonians. They're pretty close to each other. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It probably was because they had sort of the corner on cedars. They cornered the market on cedars. They had the best cedars, so they probably had the best cutters. You know, they were the Apple company of cedars back then, and they were just the best. And so it probably was true that there was no one in Israel who could cut, you know, fell timber like the Sidonians. But, you know, as like a prideful king, you don't say that to somebody else. I have the best guys, you know. You don't write, hey, you guys are so much better than we are. I mean, that is a remarkable statement of humility. And it's, again, this sort of refreshingly humble, winsome attitude of affirmation, which disarming, you know, in nature, that would clearly build a deep affection with Hiram. So Solomon gets right back to Hiram, and he says, I can't wait to work side by side with your guys and our guys. I'll pay you as much as you want, because you know what? You guys are the best. I mean, wouldn't you want to make a peace treaty with a guy like that? I mean, isn't that the kind of guy you want as your friend? And how does Solomon do this? Well, he does it all with this confidence brimming in him of the fact that he knows who he is in the Lord. And he's single-minded as he's approaching Hiram in this engaging relationship of warmth. But he's single-minded that his purpose behind all of this is to build the temple. And he's faithful and obedient, following what God says, obeying his commandments, the word of the Lord. Now, isn't that truly remarkable engagement? What's the result of it all? What happens when Solomon approaches Hiram in this way? Well, all kinds of good things. The temple of the Lord would soon have the very best cedars available on earth. The people of Tyre, they have food to eat, good food from Israel, and you know, and money and finances for their own needs. Israel and the people of Tyre Well, they continued life without having to worry about fighting and war with their neighbors. There's this peaceful relation. Peace reigned. But here's my favorite part, verse 7. When Hiram heard Solomon, he was greatly pleased and said, "Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation." Who's this? Isn't this, what's that? That's right. The pagan old King Hiram, who was building temples for the gods of Melkart and Ashtoreth. And here he is praising God. Now, critical scholars like to point out that in the midst of negotiations between ancient Near East city-states with one another, it was often the case that in diplomacy they would speak kind words about each other's gods. I don't know, maybe that's true. But couldn't it be just as true and just as likely? Well, in this case, maybe because of Solomon's positive engagement, maybe Hiram had gained a new appreciation for the Lord and was delighted to participate in the work that Solomon and he would partner in together to accomplish. Couldn't this praise just as likely be authentic? Well, whatever the case may be, the writer of Kings looks at this whole interaction between Hiram and Solomon and comments, "The Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised." Yes, when you approach the world, as Solomon did here, with this winsome, enthusiastic, positive engagement, grounded in a strong identity in the Lord, a single desire to serve Him and a commitment to His Word, that is wise. That is what you're called to do. And quite honestly, that is one of the basic differences between fundamentalists and evangelicals. You know, in the media all the time, evangelicals and fundamentalists are thrown in the same big old theological pot. You know, they're just considered the same. And it is true, we definitely share a common fidelity to Scripture. We hold a high regard for Scripture, but we differ significantly in our belief in the way in which we desire to positively engage the world as Solomon did. Fundamentalists sometimes have a tendency to circle the wagons and write off the world as they watch it going to hell in a handbasket. They separate themselves, keep themselves pure from the world. Well, rather than circling the wagons, evangelicals want to be what we want to be on college campuses and engaging with leading academia who hold radically different worldviews than we do. We want Christians living in New York City and L.A. and Boston in the artist community and performing ways and alongside of other artists to help engage them with the claims and the gospel of Christ. We want Christians to run for elected office and contend for policies with moral underpinnings that honor the Lord. Armed with the attitude of Solomon, we want to positively engage the world for Christ and see what happens out of it. You know, as I said, I never got drunk in the fraternity I was in at college. But I can tell you of numerous late night discussions I had with my brothers in my fraternity about Christ. I can tell you about friendships that I developed, particularly a couple on my baseball team who are also in the fraternity that I was in. And as our friendships developed, I was able to lead Bible studies with them on away games in hotel rooms. I don't know if any of them are now believers, but I do know through our friendship, they spoke positively of God, and the opportunity to respond to His grace and mercy was extended to them. I wonder, as you leave here this afternoon, who is your King Hiram? Who may God be calling you to approach in wisdom and positively engage that the work of building His new temple, which extends to even this day, might be furthered? I mean, don't you want to be like Solomon in this passage, affirming and humble and joyful and engaging, positive with those around you who may not know Christ but would be glad to deepen their relationship with you? Do so holding on to your identity in Christ, single-minded in your service to the Lord, and remain faithful to Him and His Word while you sweep them off your feet for Christ. And who knows? Perhaps you may hear one day one of them say, "Praise be to God, for the God has shown His wisdom to me through you." May that be so. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You'd help us to engage in the world, with the world, with those who don't know You, with a single-minded intention, with confidence and obedience to Your Word. Oh Lord, help us to reach those who might not know You. Help us to live this kind of engaging, wise life. We do ask this in Christ's name.